everybody. Our Bible reading is Revelation 17, as you can see. And Roy and Nina will hand out some Bibles for you. If you don't have one, just put your hand up. Thanks, guys. Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. So he carried me away in the spirit to a desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand, filled with everything vile, and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead, a cryptic name was written, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. Then I saw the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, Why are you astonished? I will tell you the secret meaning of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not, and will be present again. Here is the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain for a little while. The beast that was and is not is himself an eighth king, yet he belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings and with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. He also said to me, The waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The ten horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished. And the woman you saw is the great city that has an empire over the kings of the earth.
Well, thanks so much for the reading, Simone. Friends, it is a pretty tough passage that we've got this morning. But hopefully by the end we'll have a much better idea of what's going on in those verses. But let me start with just two quick announcements. And the first one is that this Wednesday will be the third Wednesday of the month, and so Pancakes on the Rocks will be on for the ladies in the congregation. That starts at 8 p.m. Sort of a social time to catch up and chat. So it's at Pancakes on the Rocks, Northmead. And secondly, we should be aware that Doug Schumark is not particularly well at the moment. He's got a medical condition where his heart is fibrillating, and it sounds like the treatment that they're proposing is to sedate him and then to defibrillate to try and get his heart back into the proper rhythm. And so we might pray for Doug and Kerry a bit later on this morning as well. Now let's look at these verses, and I don't know, as Simone read that passage for us, I don't know if you picked up on it or not. But coming out of the reading is some really great news, and that is, as parents, or even grandparents, we now have a compelling reason to sit down with our kids or our grandkids, if we haven't already done so, and to watch the Star Wars films. And so that, I think, is really good news. But look, if you didn't make the link when that reading was read, let me explain why. It's because in some specific ways, the world that we live in today is quite different to the first century world. So you think of us as Australians. We live in a democracy. We live in a society where we cherish ideals such as freedom, truth, liberty. These are even upheld, they're even pursued by us as a society. And that means, for example, we're not told by our government which God we should worship. We're not told by our government to whom we must give our full and unwavering allegiance. But that is very different from the first century world and what life was like under the Roman Empire. That's why the Star Wars films are really quite useful for us. They give us something of what it's like to live under an evil empire, something of what it's like to be born into a world where human institutions demand your full allegiance. Because that is what it was like in the first century. To be born into the Roman Empire was to be born into a world where the empire demanded your full allegiance. It's where its rulers demanded your worship. Caesar Augustus, he was spoken of as one like the gods. After his death, the Roman Senate actually declared him to be divine and worthy of worship. Same happened with Nero. He actually labelled himself the saviour of the world. He had that printed on the coins of the day. After him came Domitian. He required others to address him as our Lord and our God. There is a good reason for watching Star Wars with our kids. Those films do give you something of a feel of what it was like to live in the first century world under the Roman Empire. There's differences too, of course. They didn't have Wookiees. They weren't there. But I mention this, our need to know something of what life was like in the Roman world, because it is pretty critical background as we come to this passage. Because chapters 7 and 18 here in Book of Revelation, they're all about the destruction of Babylon, which I want to suggest in the first instance is talking about the destruction of the Roman Empire. Now, let me explain why I think that. Notice, for example, in verse 1, that Babylon here is spoken of as a prostitute. Let me read that for you. Then one of the seven angels, who were the seven bowls, came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. Now, we know that this prostitute represents Babylon. That link is made for us explicitly down in verse 5. But it's not talking about the real Babylon. It's not talking about what was left of that once great city, a city that was the capital of the world's great empire back in the 6th century BC. It's not talking about that Babylon, which at this point in history was tiny. Babylon in Revelation is symbolic for human institutions that stand in rebellion against God. And so sometimes, actually, I think most of the time in this book, it's talking first and foremost about Rome. And we can see that down in verse 9. We're told that this woman, Babylon, this prostitute, sits on seven hills or seven mountains. And that doesn't make a huge amount of sense to us today. But in the first century world, everyone knew that the city that was on seven hills, well, that was Rome. Everyone knew that. And so that is what these two chapters are about how God's judgment will fall on Rome. But why Rome? Of all the cities of the day, why single Rome out? Well, let's hear why from verse 2. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. Now, you hear that and you wonder, well, how can you commit sexual immorality with a city? How do you commit adultery with an empire that this city of Rome represents? Well, we need to remember that so often in the Old Testament, The concept of adultery is used to speak not of physical adultery, but of spiritual adultery. The Old Testament does this so much. God often accuses his own people of being promiscuous when they look to other nations for protection rather than looking to him. So that's Hosea 9:1 or Ezekiel 16. There are so many examples of that in the Old Testament where the Old Testament language of adultery is used to talk about humans turning their back on God and looking for protection in foreign nations. And so to say here that the kings of the earth committed adultery with Rome, that they committed adultery with the Roman Empire, is to say that those nations that joined the empire, those who embraced the protection that Rome seemed to offer, when they willingly submitted to Roman rule, they embraced idolatry. Because at the end of the day, Roman Empire really was anti-God. It set itself up as divine, having to call the Roman Emperor, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, and having to give full allegiance to the Empire before anyone or anything else. It was setting itself up as a god. And so to associate with them was really to join in their idolatry. But, and I guess this is where this letter, this chapter, starts to get quite intriguing. It pushes us further to think about what is really going on with Rome, what's behind the scenes here. And it pushes us to see this empire as more than just another human-run anti-God movement. More than just another thing that humanity have done wrong in rebellion against the God who made them. Revelation here describes it as a product of the devil. Now that's what's revealed to John in the vision that he's given, and that begins at verse 3. Because John here is given a glimpse of true reality, of what is really going on. So let's pick it up from the second half of verse 3 as John describes what he saw. He says, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now we read that and we think, well, who is this beast that the woman is sitting on? Well, we have been introduced to this beast back in chapter 13. We did look at that a while ago, so just a reminder of what's going on back there. In chapter 12, Satan, in the form of a dragon, was thrown out of heaven. And then in chapter 13, this beast emerged from the sea, this beast that had the 7 heads and the 10 horns that we're told this beast here in chapter 17 also has. It's the same beast. And this beast, we're told, worshipped Satan, and this beast persecuted God's people. And so we've heard about this beast before. It's aligned with the devil. It's waging war against God and his people. And the big message, really, at the start of chapter 17, then, is that this woman, this prostitute, Babylon, which is the city of Rome, and which stands for the entire Roman Empire of the day. So this one who is dressed in the most precious stones and most expensive fabrics from verse 4, that's the Caesars. They were so rich, beyond imagination. They're also the ones who became drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of those who witnessed to Jesus from verse 6. Again, that's the Caesars. They targeted Christians, and so many were killed by the Romans. What we are told is that this empire was controlled by the beast. By the beast who is controlled by Satan. The beast here, it's not this woman's mode of transport. It's not like just her horse, how she got between places. The beast that she's seated upon is setting the direction. And this helps us to see true reality. The Bible is telling us that Satan was actively at work in the Roman Empire. Now, I wonder if that surprises you. Were we expecting the Bible to say that? That the Bible would link Satan to a human institution, to human rulers? Well, I don't think it should surprise us. I think the Bible is quite clear. Satan will exert his power influencing people as he seeks to harm God and God's people. We see this in John's New Testament letters, for example. They repeatedly talk about the coming of the antichrists John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, he says, "Children, is the last hour, and as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come." Now, this is not a new idea in the Bible. Throughout history, God's people will be persecuted by those under the direct influence of Satan. But notice what we're also told here. Those persecutors, they won't last. They will appear for a time, and then they'll disappear, only to pop up again a bit later. We're told about that when the beast was first introduced to us back in chapter 13. So verses 3 and 12 of chapter 13, we're told that the beast had sustained this fatal wound, but was later healed. That is, the beast died, but it will return, just in another form. The same idea comes up here in chapter 17, because from verse 10, we're told about the seven heads of the beast and how they each represent a ruler. A ruler that was influenced by Satan. And what we're told is that at the time this letter was written, five had already died, one currently ruling and another still to come. Now, if we're taking these as Caesars of the Roman Empire, it is a little difficult to pin down exactly who this would be talking about. If I was to guess, I'd say Caligula, Claudius, and then Nero, then you'd probably skip the next three. Their reigns were very short, maybe not more than a year each. The fourth then becomes Vespasian. The fifth is Titus, which would mean that Revelation was written during his reign, followed by Domitian. But it's very hard to be definitive about that. There's making a few arbitrary choices as we do that. You think, well, should we start with Caesar Augustus first? And should we really skip over those three who reigned for very short periods? It's getting a little bit arbitrary at that point. Alternatively, do we view the number seven here as a symbol of completeness? That's a very legitimate option to do in apocalyptic literature. And so it would be coming a way of referring to the complete number of Roman empires, of which when Revelation was written, they're sort of towards the end of that or in the middle of that. Either way, I think that the point's the same. Throughout history, agents of Satan will persecute God's people. They will pop up, wreak havoc, and then die, only for Satan to return again in another form or working through another person. I think that's why the beast here is spoken of as the eighth king in verse 11, but who is also part of the seven that went before. The beast was with the seven and in a sense was part of it, yet when they die, he will emerge again as the eighth. He will keep coming back again and again throughout history. And so we should expect, as we look back on history from our vantage point, we should expect to see Satan working through humans. But while these individuals will eventually die, Satan, he will be back. He'll keep popping up. And so again in verse 12, I think verse 12 talks about this again. We're told of another 10 kings who will come, who will once again be influenced by the beast. But this time it won't be based around the city of Rome. According to verse 15, this new Babylon, this new woman, will rule from a new kingdom. And really, it seems like this could be anywhere in the world. And so what this means is that from our point in history, we should be able to look back and see Satan at work in our world. Look back at perhaps certain empires, certain institutions, certain rulers throughout history, and to be able to say, to be able to suspect that Satan was very much at work. I think that's where we're led to think about from this passage. We started with the Roman Empire, but we're told there will be more to come. Between the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and his return to come, the return to judge, various different rules will spring up. Satan will be influencing them, and they will make war against God and against his people. And so we think, well, who could this be? Well, we might think of Idi Amin, responsible for killing something like 500,000 people. Especially Christians, he targeted them above all. Or you might think today with ISIS. The list goes on, I think, as we start exploring history for those who actively targeted God's people. But of course, they don't last. And they won't last, They can't last. We're told in verse 16 why. The 10 horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They'll make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. These new empires, these new rulers, they won't last. Because when a ruler sets themselves up as a god, their empire might remain for a while, but eventually it will crumble. Because as they ravage their own people, eventually it can't last. And that is the case with all big empires in the past. They've all gone. New empires will come, they'll spring up, they'll last for a while, and then they'll be gone. But what we should notice here is in the midst of the coming and going of empires of rulers who wage war against God and against his people, the big point is that God is still in control. Listen again to verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished. It couldn't really be clearer. God is in control here. God allows these kingdoms, these rulers to emerge. God uses Satan to achieve his own ends. And so as God's people, we are to trust. Trust that God will do what he's promised. Trust that he will bring about his great plans and purposes in this world, even when things seem so dire. And so we wait. We wait for Jesus to return. We wait for him to set everything right. For the moment that he banishes evil completely. For the moment that he will dwell with his perfected people in a perfected world. And so as we wait, we trust. And because we trust God, we don't buy the lies of this world. And really, that's at the heart of what chapter 18 is about. Knowing the fate of Babylon, verse 4 tells God's people to come out of Babylon by not sharing in her sins. Now, in this context, to come out of Babylon is to not give ultimate allegiance to anyone other than God. We don't think that anyone other than God should be worshipped. That's how we come out of Babylon. And so for us today, if we're asked to commit to someone or something else before the Lord Jesus, then we have to say no. And maybe it'll cost our lives. That's certainly happening around the world today. People are dying for refusing to renounce Jesus as Lord. It doesn't happen here, but we face the same temptation. We are challenged by our world to give up Jesus, bit by bit, all the time. Don't go to church on Sunday, just play sport instead. A friend might say that to you. You've got to say no. That's a question that really is asking you to decide what is more important to you. Where does your allegiance lie, with sport or with Jesus? Or at work, being told that you really should think about taking that promotion. It's more hours, more pay, less time with the family. But a superior might tell you to do that, might add that management are very interested in you. Again, where does your allegiance lie? Is it ultimately with God? Or is it work? Is it taking your responsibilities to your family seriously? Or is it pursuing and building up your own ego? Or is it being told by a friend that all Christians are stupid? And what do you do then? Do you say nothing and choose the acceptance of your friend? Or do you talk about Jesus and risk that relationship? Even if we don't experience the types of state-sponsored persecution that we've heard about in the passage today, and which we're told to expect popping up throughout history, we are still tempted to deny Jesus. For us, it's a bit slower, perhaps a bit less explicit, but it's still there. It still happens. And so we need to learn just as much as the one who has a gun put at their head, that we must trust Jesus and that we should be willing to happily suffer the consequences for choosing him over anything else. And we can do that because we have hope. A sure and certain hope. And we're hearing more about this hope as we come to the end of this book. I think you might say that so far that so much of this book has been pretty rough going, really. Kind of depressing. It's so much judgment. The good news is that it does get better. There is a really excellent ending that we can look forward to. But if there is a theme to come out of this letter so far, if there's a take-home message for us, then it is as the followers of Jesus. And I think we've said this before, that we live and we die as people with hope because we know Jesus. We know that he has died for us. It was great to have John 3:16 as the memory verse today. We know that he's died for us. We know his great love for us in that. We know that in his death we are forgiven. Forgiven for everything that we have ever done wrong. And that our place in heaven, which will come, is secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for those amongst us who are sick or suffering at the moment. Father, we ask that you would heal them of their illnesses. Father, we pray particularly for Doug, as he sounds like he's going to be heading towards having a bit of a procedure performed. We pray that that would go well, and that his heart would be put back into the right rhythms. Father, we pray as we reflect on this passage and what it means for us as your people. Father, having heard that we can expect demonic forces to be at work in this world targeting your people, Father, we ask that you help us to stand strong as we trust you and we look forward to the world that is to come. We pray for those around the world who are currently undergoing severe forms of persecution, those who are being asked to renounce Jesus or face death. Father, we ask for them that you would remind them of your great love for them, remind them of the great hope, the sure and certain hope that they can look forward to when Jesus returns and sets everything right. We pray this in his name. Amen.